1 Timothy chapter 2, we will begin in verse 8. Brethren, let us hear God's holy word. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of this infallible Word this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ reproves, corrects, encourages, and comforts His churches. He loves them. He gave His life for them. We see Him in the first three chapters of Revelation amongst the candlesticks, and we see His care for those that He loves. And because He loves them, He corrects them. In the passage before us, He inspires Paul to reestablish order in the Ephesian church by instructing the women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. And the way this usually runs today is that this is a command from heaven. But God's people go, what's modest? It's all in the eye of the beholder, and therefore what I wear is up to me, and what you wear is up to you. I'm okay, you're okay, and then we do just exactly what the Pharisees do. They have utterly nullified the commands of God by their own traditions and their own desires. The other way this usually runs is someone gets here and go, oh, when you talk about this stuff, that's legalism. And we're not legalists. We believe in the grace of God. So we move on to more fruitful fields. And I say to you, as I've said the last several weeks, this is a holy command, inspired of God, and one that every human being on the face of this earth is responsible for. In our last message, we began to study the words shamefacedness and sobriety in their context. And we want to know what Paul means by this so that we can wholeheartedly submit ourselves to the Word of Christ. In light of this, we have entitled the message With Shamefacedness and Sobriety, Part 2. Our purpose was to unfold this message under three heads. Number one, the meaning of shamefacedness and sobriety. Number two, the context and necessity of shamefacedness and sobriety. Number three, the vital connection between good works and shamefacedness and sobriety. Let us briefly review what we introduced in our last message. under the heading, the meaning of shamefacedness and sobriety. We began to define systematically each of the terms that Paul uses in verse 9. First, we considered the word adorn. Paul says, in like manner also, that women adorn. Now, the word means to put in order, to arrange. It is not unusual in our society to hear a woman say, well, I've got to go put my face on. And that's the idea of arranging. Unfortunately, we spend a little too much time at that particular endeavor. But this is the idea of arrangement, because the Greek mind saw beauty in what was ordered. Paul uses the word adorn here in the sense of causing something to have an attractive appearance, to beautify through decoration. Next, we looked at the word modest. Modest, which expresses a range of meanings. It can mean respectable. Do you dress respectably, honorably, modestly, which we hope to define more clearly in a few minutes. Orderly, beautiful. Greek philosophers saw beauty in order, not chaos. Simplicity and order. Paul wants women to dress appropriately for the occasion, for the context, which is worship, and appropriately for their profession. Women professing godliness. They say they're Christians. They say that they follow Jesus Christ. They say that the resurrected Lord is their master, and that His will is what they want. His will is how they would live. His will is to be found in whatever marching orders He gave or the apostles gave. Women professing sensuality, worldliness, glamour, women professing godliness. The Greek word that Paul uses for apparel is important. As we saw, on one hand it means clothing, and yet on the other hand, it means deportment. It means behavior, the way one acts. It is quite obvious in the context and the way that he structures everything here. He's covering both. Paul links the internal, from which our behavior arises, to the external, our clothing. By this choice of words, Paul skillfully moves from the literal sense of external garments to the internal sense of modesty and self-control. As we've been saying from the beginning, modesty is not simply about what we hang on our bodies or don't hang. It's about our hearts. And women professing godliness say that they have been transformed by the new birth. If you have, that means you have a desire for godly things, for holy things, for pure things, for chaste things. And because that is what you are inside, it manifests itself by what you drape outside. That is Paul's point. And it's Peter's point in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. There is no divorce of external from internal here. It is one flowing out to the other. We then considered the word shamefacedness, which is an archaic word for us, but it means extremely modest, bashful, shy. Well, women, you know as well as I, our culture doesn't teach you to be shy. If you run into a shy woman nowadays, it's unusual. They're loud, boastful, arrogant. This is the package. You like it? You don't? Take it or leave it. Right? Hollywood's taught you that. We've lost the notion of modest. We've been taught women need to be assertive. And I'm going to wear what I please. And that's what we have. Everywhere. But it shouldn't be so in Christ's kingdom. The Greek word denotes a moral feeling, awe, proper reserve, reverence. A woman who is shamefaced shrinks from overstepping the boundary of propriety. And that's where we left things last week. And that brings us to the word sobriety. Sobriety. This word speaks of a command over our bodily passions. And it just so happens that the Lord, by the power of His Spirit, inspired the Holy Apostle to reach into his culture and use a word that was familiar throughout the entire Roman Empire. Even though Rome was a pagan nation, it went through a very long period of having a high standard of morality and modesty, at least as much as people can work that up. And if you would look at what women wore in pagan Rome, it would make godly women today blush at how little they wear. It was only after changes in fashion that decided to cut all the clothes so that it fit the body and made all of its features stand out, that we began to see the changes that we presently do. But the notion of self-control that is found in the word sobriety was one of the key words, one of the great virtues that could ever be applied to a woman in the Roman Empire. Here's a woman who has common sense and self-control. She covers her body. Sobriety is a state of self-mastery. It's a state of self-control when it comes to our fleshly and sensual appetites. It doesn't deny that the appetites are there. It simply says, I will control them. That's the notion. The control, the inner sense of self-control. Sobriety has different nuances and connotations. But here Paul means the habitual inner self-government which constantly reigns in the passions and desires. By grace, through faith in Christ, a sober woman struggles to hinder the temptation of immodesty arising. That's the idea in the word. The sense comes up to overdo it. Show a little bit of the body that you don't usually. Flash just a little bit. Show off some part of the body. But struggles with it and overcomes it. And doesn't. This is the notion. Paul is driving. Is that Paul is driving at this particular mindset, if I can say it that way, when he speaks of shamefacedness and sobriety. When the attitudes of shamefacedness, modesty, and sobriety, self-control, are actively at work in a woman's mind and heart, it will result in modest apparel. That's the point. He chooses the words remarkably clearly. These words point to the fact that when a woman is filled, when a woman is controlled by the Holy Spirit, born of God, a daughter of Zion, a daughter of Sarah, born again, that the Spirit of God moves in her heart and she begins to think in a way that says, here's the line and I don't want to cross over it. This would be unwise. This would be imprudent. This would be sensual. And as a child of the King, I will not step over that line. I'm in control by the power of God's Spirit. A woman born of God's Spirit knows that the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. The dear sisters here that are members of Christ's kingdom do struggle because they know the Spirit of God points them to truth and they want to walk in that truth. Yet the flesh wants to say, hey, look at me. Look over here, look at me. I want everyone to say, oh, how tasteful her clothes are. Oh, how expensive her clothes are. Oh, how attractive her clothes are. Or, oh, how desirable, how sexy her clothes are. And that war exists in godly women. Paul is saying, because you are who you are, dress modestly. Adorn wisely, attractively, but simply. And cover your body. Because Christ did not die upon the cross. He did not shed His precious blood. He was not raised the third day. He did not send His Spirit to call us together so that you can be the center of attraction. He calls us so that our hearts and minds may be fixed on Him, that we might love Him and glorify Him. You see, that's why this word sobriety is so important. Because along with shamefacedness, which knows where the line is. Sobriety says, I won't cross it. Listen, this was expected from Roman women. How much more those of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? There are some very, very touching elegies and inscriptions on tombs and things like that scattered throughout the empire where men praised their wives for being sober. This was the word. From one end of the kingdom, from one end of the empire to the other. Men said, I had a woman whose idea of beauty wasn't what she painted on or put on, but of good works. Seneca praises his mother for not being like the other women in the empire and for wearing modest clothing. For not discouraging the birth of babies. Isn't that amazing? Even in Rome, they were doing everything they could not to have babies so that they could just have their sensual pleasures without the results. What are we ultimately saying? What we're saying is that along with the false doctrine that has entered the church where Timothy has been sent by Paul, the world has crept in to that assembly. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells Timothy, tell the women to dress modestly. Paul knows. Paul understands the impropriety of women exploiting their physical charms in day-to-day life, but especially in worship. Shouldn't be going on. It should be forbidden. Why? Well, because men have a problem. That's not the ultimate reason, though that certainly is true. The reason is because of who you are. Women who profess godliness. What does that world mean? Or what does that word mean anymore? Godly. Everything about you should breathe purity. Not a come on. Young women that profess to be Christians aren't supposed to be like babes. One of the most remarkable moments in my own personal church history was when I sat in an assembly where young people were getting up to talk about the retreat that they'd been to and that they were now followers of Christ. And one of the men that got up, one of the young men got up and said, well, you know, I wasn't going because I wanted to hear the preaching or the teaching. He said, I just kind of wanted to go and hang out with my friends and look at the girls. And it was amazing to me that not one of the elders or deacons in the church realized that they were the ones that had put the girls out there for him to look at. Not one. They sat there and heard his testimony. I came because you got him to undress for me. It was as if Paul never put this verse in the scripture. Paul knows the emotional disturbances immodestly dressed women will cause their male fellow worshipers. I made this comment to some very dear friends. The wife did not agree with me regarding this matter. I'm used to that. But I made this comment that the men knew what the women wore every day at work and took notice of it. She burst out laughing. Looked at her husband and said, "They don't do that, do they, sweetheart?" And he just turned and stared at her. After a few moments of silence, he said, "Every day." She said, "I never knew that." I said, "That's one of the reasons you dress the way you do." And this was a fine, godly young woman. But no clue. That brings us then to pull shamefacedness and sobriety together, the words in the passage, and ask ourselves some questions. What does modesty really mean? What does it mean? Well, these two words give us the essence of Christian modesty. Taking them together with the other words in their context, we suggest this definition. Christian modesty is the inner self-government rooted in a proper understanding of oneself before God, which outwardly displays itself in humility and purity from a genuine love for Jesus Christ, rather than in self-glorification or self-advertisement. Repeat that. Christian modesty is the inner self-government. It's something that you can and you will do by the power of God's Spirit. If you are God's child, the inner self-government rooted in a proper understanding of oneself before God. Who are you? A blood-bought child of Jesus Christ. Which outwardly displays itself in humility and purity from a genuine love for Jesus Christ. Not because of a blustery preacher. Not because someone points a finger in your face and says, "Hey, cover up." It would be good if you did so. But Christian modesty says, "Because I'm Christ's, I will resist the urge to magnify myself and do everything within me to exalt Him." That's the idea. It's humility and purity rather than self-glorification and self-advertisement. I got money. I got taste. I got curves. Look at him. Never in God's house. The Ephesian women were not exercising inner self-government by faith in Christ. That's where it was breaking down, and that's why Paul is using the very language that he is. False doctrine had entered the church. And brethren, when false doctrine enters the church, the very standards by which we live begin to break down. There's a very sad devolution there. The women had forgotten that they were women professing godliness. This is why Paul brings them back to it. He doesn't beat them up. He just says, "Remember who you are." And I say the same thing to all of our women, from the youngest to the most mature. Remember who you are. If the world is telling you who you are, I can tell you that you're not going to walk in modesty. But if you understand yourself to be a precious child of God, it won't be the stomping and frothing of some preacher that governs what you wear. It will be your love for Christ and your desire to magnify Him and His kingdom. Now, is that you? Dear sister, is that you? Somehow, these women had lost the sense of humility and purity that flowed from Christ's love. And now they were given to self-glorification and self-advertisement. Where did that come from? Well, we want to talk about that. May God help us to lay hold of this. But we can say with all earnestness, these women had lost the sense of the wonder, the love, the grace of Jesus Christ's holy sacrifice for their soul. One of the explanations for the kind of dressing that we see in the churches today is the sad and tragic truncated gospel that says, walk the aisle, say the prayer, nod your head, you're in the kingdom. See you in heaven. You can't lose it, so just press on. Instead of being called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the context and necessity of shamefacedness and sobriety. The context and necessity. The first thing we want to consider is modesty in the church and then out of the church. As we consider Paul's command for women to dress modestly, we must again consider the context, which is worship. Worship! Again, because we've lost the notion of the local church. And all these things really work together. Once you lose the idea of the gospel, you lose the idea of who Christ is. You lose the idea of the gospel. You lose what the church is. For a lot of people, it's just that building that you go to endure as hopefully as short a message as you can handle so that you can go out and do something fun later on. Because you still got one more day before you have to go back to work or go back to school. But you see, that wasn't the way it is, was or is. When Jesus Christ's presence fell upon those pagans that Paul was preaching to and that his associates preached to, they began to see their darkness and their wickedness and the depths of their sin. And they realized that they lived outside the rule of God. Adoniram Judson's remarkable story, Into the Golden Shore, speaks of his early converts. These Buddhists had no concept of an eternal being, the very ground level of trying to bring the gospel to someone, rooted in who God is. They didn't have it. They couldn't get it. They didn't have a vocabulary for it. And Judson had to labor among them for years and years and years, translating and learning the language and translating and doing everything he could to try to convey to them a notion that had never even been in their minds. But as he continued talking one-on-one, day by day, with those who came, and as they read his tract and would come and talk with him, You know what the first thing they began to realize? Was that they were sinful. And that if what Judson was saying was true, they were worthy of judgment from the God he preached. Today, we don't even want to talk about judgment. We don't want to talk about an angry God. That bothers people. But when sinners who recognize who they are and that they realize that the Holy God has had mercy upon their souls and the Spirit of God calls them together to worship, they want to come together and praise the Christ who loved them and gave Himself for them. You couldn't keep them apart. The early church apparently met daily for a very long time. They wanted to be together because Christ had saved them from their sins. It wasn't simply sign on the dotted line. All right, great, good. See you all in heaven. Now I've got a very important, busy life to go take care of. And I'll try to squeeze Jesus into it once in a while. That wasn't it. They wanted to be with Christ. They wanted to be with His people. And worship was a holy thing. They offered up prayers. They really prayed. You didn't have to beg anybody to pray. They prayed! And they sang joyfully to the Christ that saved them. And just... It wasn't a monotone buzz with a little religion wrapped around it. They sang like people who had been rescued from their sins. And they were in the presence of the Almighty God. And that was holy. And that was not to be defiled. But the dress of the Ephesian women had become a disruption. And it was defiling the congregation. I. Howard Marshall makes these comments. Quote, "It is thus probable that behavior that poses a hindrance to prayer is in mind in each case, arguments and dissension on the one hand, ostentatious or seductive dress on the other. It is entirely conceivable that with disruption in the assembly for worship as the motivation for the instruction, inappropriate adornment was seen as a disruptive influence in the case of women, just as arguments were in the case of men." In other words, he's saying in verse 8 and 9, the problem is disruption. Real prayer is being hindered. Why? Because the men are angry, argumentative, doubtful, and the women are immodestly dressed. Now, brethren, some of us would have to admit that that's about all the church experience we've ever had. If you have any men there. But in this glorious place where they're gathering together and worshiping their God, all of a sudden Christ is not the focus. While the lip service is being paid, the women are now beginning to disrupt what's happening. J.N.D. Kelly says, "While his remarks," meaning Paul, "conform broadly to the conventional diatribe against female extravagance, what is probably foremost in his mind is the impropriety of women exploiting their physical charms on such occasions, and as the emotional disturbance they are liable to cause their male fellow worshipers." Close quote. George Knight says this, "The reason for Paul's prohibition of elaborate hair, styles, ornate jewelry, and extremely expensive clothing becomes clear when one reads the contemporary literature," meaning the things that were being written in the day that Paul wrote. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. He says, all you have to do is read what was going on. When the historians come to America, if the Lord lets it exist for another couple of hundred years or so, and people will start looking at those who profess to be Christians, and to try to understand them, they will read newspapers that are kept on microfiche and look at books that were being published, and they will see the things that were being taught in schools, so they can say, oh, okay, I kind of understand those people that lived in the 2000s. They like their stuff. They tried to squeeze Jesus into it a little bit once in a while. This is how we learn context. And it says, in the contemporary literature of inordinate time, expense, and effort that elaborately braided hair and jewels demanded, not just as ostentatious, showy display, but also as the mode of dress of courtesans and harlots. It is the excess and sensuality that Paul forbids. Close quote. The church is the holy bride of Jesus Christ. Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now that's what's happening here this morning. You're getting a bath. Whether you realize that or not. If the Lord's here, if He's at work, if you're His child, you're getting a bath. Getting cleansed by His Word. That's what He does. That, why does He do that? That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what our gathering ought to be. Holy and without blemish. We're not here to show how much skin we can still show and still call ourselves Christians. We're not here to say, oh, look at my shoulders and look at my legs and look at my cleavage. Look, look, look. Not what we're here for. We're here to be holy. We're here to be cleansed, not defiled. Now stop and think of the things we've just read. Can hindrance to prayer, seductive dress, disruption in the assembly, female extravagance, emotional disturbance, or excess in sensuality possibly be justified in the assembly of Jesus Christ? Can we? Ladies, can you? It cannot be. Can such dress possibly be justified for the blood-bought daughters of Zion? It cannot be. That brings us to the notion of modesty out of church. If we're supposed to be pure, covered. Not saying we have to look like the Amish. No one here does. But because the immediate context of Paul's epistle to Timothy regards the Christian's behavior in church, some claim that Paul limits his discussion to distractions in church, but not to principles of dress at all time. You get that argument? It's like, oh, okay. I have to put on some modest stuff when I come to church. Okay, we can do that. But when I walk out the door, I can peel everything off as quickly as I want to. They might not think I'm spiritual if I don't cover up when I come to church, so I'll cover up when I come to church and I'll get naked as fast as I can when I get out of here. No. See, that misses Paul's point. Such thinking is very erroneous. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, the principles of God's Word for ordering our lives in God's worship should ultimately guide our daily living. We're not to lie in here, are we? Well, of course not. Well, then we're not to lie when we go out there. That's the point. We're not to commit fornication. Certainly when we gather, we shouldn't when we go out there. We're being taught here that we're children of God, members of His kingdom, cleansed and washed by His wonderful mercies, and then we go out into a lost world and live so that they can have hope that what we believe is true. I had one of the saddest experiences that I've had in a very long time. This year I preached in a conference. And it's a blessed assembly. I love the folks there. I love the pastor. And just to be there for the services was very encouraging. Modesty abounded, really. All the men, the women, everybody, they were covered modestly. You know, they didn't look like they just stepped out of the 15th century. They were just all tastefully, simply covered. It was lovely. After the meeting was over, we went to a home where we gathered up some things before we left. And about half the young women that had looked so precious and so pure in that meeting had all changed. Tight little tops, bare midriffs, blue jeans, tight. And they had some young men, and they were all playing games in the living room. And I knew that those young men were not sitting there thinking, boy, look at her. I bet she can pray. That isn't what they were thinking. Oh, man. I'd like to have just 15 minutes with her so we could open up the Word of God and talk about Christ. That's not what they were thinking. Their clothes were saying something entirely different after they'd left the assembly. We cannot honestly conclude that a woman should dress modestly in the presence of God and men for corporate worship, only to dress sensuously outside of the assembly. Do you really think that? Be honest with yourself. I'm just asking you to be honest and stand before this text. Adorn yourselves in modest apparel. The engineer who invented the bikini, a Frenchman, named it for the Bikini Atoll. Y'all know that? Are you up on your clothing history? Why did he name three little triangles of fabric after that little island? Because at that time in world history, we tested an atomic bomb there. And he named that little tiny suit, the bikini, in memory of the atomic bomb, because he said, these little three triangles are going to have an effect on society like an atomic bomb. He was a prophet, wasn't he? Wrong kind, but he was right, wasn't he? And now we can look at something that was absolutely unthinkable. When he wanted to showcase his bikini, which is not anywhere nearly as small as the ones people sport today, not one of the French models that he knew would wear it. Listen, France has never been known for modesty. And so he hired a stripper. That's the only person that would wear his swimsuit. And now our daughters wear them. Who's winning that battle? George Knight says this, quote, Paul's instruction to women, like the preceding instruction to men in verse 8, are related to the context of the gathered Christian community, but are not restricted to it. Men must always live holy lives that avoid wrath and dispute, particularly in connection with prayer for others. Women are always to live in accord with their profession of godliness. Dressing modestly and discreetly and manifesting a proper relation to men as regards the question of authority. Close quote. Well, if the Word of God is commanding us to this, how in the world are we in the condition we're in? Well, that's a long story. That would take longer than all the expositions I've done could cover or uncover, if you will. But let me give you just a few reasons how we got here in a hurry. Number one, the context before us has the apostle of Jesus Christ commanding a young delegate to instruct God's people in this important subject. Paul's not there. He put Timothy in that assembly and said, "Now, you tell them this." And then he tells them a little later in his letter, "Be faithful. Tell them the things I told you to say." It would appear that there are not too many Timothys among us today. Unfaithful pastors, at least when it comes to this portion of Scripture. Like I've said time and time again, you don't have to agree with my conclusions on what I'm telling you modesty is. I've done everything I can to mine the Word of God and say as plainly what the Word of God says as I know how, and to try to draw some conclusions from it. But men won't even touch it. Unfaithful pastors. It's extremely rare in our day to hear the first sermon of this portion of Scripture. Why is it? Well, it must be said that some who claim to be men of God are simply unregenerate. And they will therefore relentlessly fight to clothe fleshly pleasures in the robes of religion. Secondly, some professing men of God do not lead. They don't want to lose their jobs. They don't like difficulties. They don't like controversies. Instead, they are led by the desires of the people, particularly the women and the youth group. I was sitting in a meeting of pastors who had come to, for the first time, to a particular youth conference. And the man who had put it on said, "Okay, men, let's have some honest talk. Let's see how we can make this better. We'd like this retreat to really, really, really grow." Nobody said anything for a while, so I raised my hand and I said, it was on a beach, by the way. I said, "How about we move it out of a beach? Just so people can kind of keep their clothes on. Why don't we do that? Let's not expose our young men to our young women and vice versa. We want the parents to do that, let them do that. But if we're the pastors, why don't we go up in the mountains? Go hike around in the mountains." One of the pastors immediately broke in and he said, "My kids want to come to the beach. If y'all don't come to the beach, you can count our church out." And that was the end of the discussion. Bam, just like that. No further discussion on that subject. Pastors! Led by their children. Now, there are sincere men of God who have so many furious doctrinal and practical battles that they've never really even studied this. They've not looked at it. They got too many other irons in the fire. And that happens. There are some things that people come to me with and say, "What about this?" And I said, "With as many things I've got going, I just can't study that issue right now." I understand that. It happens. But it seems like somehow we never get around to that one. There are others who have studied the issue over the years and they've concluded that this is just a completely indifferent thing. It's just a matter of Christian liberty. You like it? Fine. You don't like it? Fine. On the eve of going to a youth retreat, again, one that was going to be held in Sun and Surf, I sat with two young men that were going to be counselors the next for that entire week. Right? The counselors. And they were looking at each other and shaking their heads. And I just picked up a little bit on the body language and said, What's up, guys?" And they said, "Tomorrow's going to be a rough day. It's going to be a rough week." said, I thought you were all excited about going. Well, you know, we like the preaching. But we're going to have to spend the whole week fighting our thoughts as we look at all the young women that we're with. I said, would you please go tell your pastor that? They wouldn't do it. So I went to the pastor and said, you got two guys that are struggling like any living human being would. What are you going to do? And he said, you should tell them they shouldn't come. That was it. When your counselors are saying, this is a struggle, and the pastors are saying, you got to struggle with it? Just don't come. See you later. We'll get somebody else to counsel the children. But things shouldn't be that way in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, not only unfaithful pastors, it's unfaithful husbands, unfaithful fathers. Many husbands and fathers are guilty of not instructing their beloved wives and daughters in the way that men think. This is a tragic unkindness. Careful, gentle instruction, but clear and firm. Sweetheart, you're a beautiful young woman. I know that, and as soon as you walk out of here, every single young man on the block will know that. But I want you to dress modestly. I don't understand that, Dad. Well, let me sit down and talk with you just for a couple of seconds. Let me tell you what men will think when they see this. No, they don't. Yeah, they do. And that's why, because I love you, I want you to cover up and you can go. The fact is, most men are ruled by their wives. And therefore, they're not going to lift a finger. They're certainly not going to lift a voice of protest and say, sweetheart, I don't think I want you wearing that, and I know I don't want my daughter wearing that. They're going to be as quiet as the preachers. Shh. We'll bring that up. This brings us to the dangers of following fashion. And I will try to press through this quickly. How did this happen at Ephesus? How is it that Paul, the apostle, inspired of God's Spirit, is having to say to a church that there's more said about in the Scriptures than any other congregation? And this church was taught by the disciples. It was taught by Paul, either founded by him or founded by some of his right-hand men. It was taught by John in later years. How did this happen? How could a church that has this incredible heritage of preachers and teachers, how could it end up in a place where he's saying, tell the women to dress modestly? Well, you will likely not be surprised when I tell you this. But because it was fashion of the day. As the Church of Jesus Christ continues to study the Word of God and study in history so that we can understand the context in which the Word was given, increasing evidence provides a glimpse into the culture in which Paul wrote. Studies in Roman law have revealed that you were what you wore. Your clothes specifically said things about you according to the law. Clothing was a language that spoke of rank, status, gender, marriage, virginity, and harlotry. And you know what happened? There was something like a sexual revolution that took place. And women were starting to get independent of men. And they were starting to get financially secure and weren't so dependent on men. And once they were secure, they began to fool around with whoever they wanted to fool around with. Forgive me for saying it that way. But that's the way it was. And this began to upset the status quo of the Roman Empire. Now listen, the Roman Empire wasn't a clean, squeaky thing. But the fact was, a wife, on the day of her marriage, had a mantle around her shoulders, and when she took her vows and said she was married now, she pulled up a veil over her head. And whenever she went out, she had that veil up. And everyone saw her and said, "There is a faithful wife." Because that's what it meant. But some of them got to where they didn't like that. So they took the vow off, the veil off. And then they began to wear see-through clothing. And tighter clothing. And they began to braid their hair all up and put jewels in it. Well, we wouldn't be too surprised that that would happen in pagan Rome, would we? But the women in the church at Ephesus began to follow that fashion. Isn't that amazing? Paul is not saying that to braid the hair is ultimately a sin. That's not what he's pointing to. He's pointing to the fact that the women in the congregation were dressing like whores. And he said, not in Christ's church. And sometimes the harlots actually were wearing more than the housewives, which is hard to imagine. But it was the things that they wore that said, I'm easy. I live like I want. I have relationships that I want to have. I'm independent. I'm assertive. I can live and do like I please. Now, they still ran into some problems, but Augustus began to see this as a very serious problem. He even passed laws regarding this. He said, this is bad. This is going through all the kingdom, and you can't tell the harlots from the faithful housewives. Does that sound familiar? Unfortunately, most of our housewives today don't make their own clothing, and so they go and buy their clothing from those who don't hold your worldview. I'll tell you something quickly, then we'll bring this to an end. Professor of Sociology at Fashion Institute of Technology in New York, Ruth Rubinstein, tells us there are three theories of fashion. Modesty theory, the protection theory, and the adornment theory. Regarding the modesty theory, she quotes costume historian James Labor, quote, until quite recently, less than 100 years ago perhaps, it was almost universally agreed that the primal and fundamental reason for wearing clothes was modesty. For those who accepted the literal truth of Genesis. Isn't that amazing? Fashion historians know that the Bible guided the way men and women dressed for centuries. They know that. But they don't believe that anymore. They don't believe that's what governs anybody anymore. And they're right. That doesn't govern many people anymore. Valerie Steele, who is the director of FIT, says, with the gradual growth of secular worldview and development of modern anthropology, the attraction theory of the origin and functions of dress gained increasing numbers of adherents. It represented, of course, a complete reversal of the biblical hypothesis. This is in her book, History of Fashion. That's not the title of it. And she says, what appears to be a debate about origin and function of clothes is really an argument about sexuality. She said, I've done all the studying. Up to a certain time, people believed that you dressed for modesty's sake. But not anymore. And the fashion designers know that. They have cast off the notion of modesty. Their purpose is to package you sensually. She concludes, quote, "All my research has led me to believe that the concept of beauty is sexual in origin, and the changing idea of beauty apparently reflects shifting attitudes toward sexual expression." We've just changed our attitudes toward sexual expression. Anybody catch that? What it means is this. A lot of people today that say that they are children of the living God, including women who profess godliness, no longer look to the Word of God and the modesty notion for the way they cover their bodies. They simply go with whatever the fashion people who have left that notion a long time ago give them. Our last thought is the vital connection between good works and shamefacedness and sobriety. A woman professing godliness declares to the world, "For I do not live to myself and die to myself. For whether I live unto the Lord. And whether I die unto the Lord. Whether I live, therefore, or die, I am the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of dead and living." If you profess godliness, this is your confession. Christ, he died on the cross of Calvary bearing all of my sins. He rose again that I might be justified by faith in him. By the power of His Spirit, I've been born again. And now, I am a citizen of His holy spiritual kingdom. I'm His. He's mine. I don't live for me. I live for Him. Oh, dear sister. Oh, dear brother. Is that your confession? That's not hyper-Christianity. That's not second and third tier Christianity. It's just Christianity. That's all it is. Paul says, here's how you ought to dress. That which becometh women professing godliness, good works. A life in harmony with the Word of God. That's how you ought to dress. You ought to be clothed in repentance. You ought to be covered by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You ought to fill your mind and your heart with His holy Word, looking in that perfect Word for what He's commanded you to do and commanded you to be. Why? Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And according to the passage before us, one of the good works is for you to adorn yourselves in modest apparel. Here and in the rest of your life. That you might show forth the glory and the beauty of Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. I close, I'm a little over time, but I close with a quote from our dear John Bunyan. John Bunyan was tougher than I was, or than I am. He says, "But what can be the end of those that are proud in decking of themselves after their antic manner?" Antic means bizarre. their showy manner? Why are they forgoing with their naked shoulders and paps hanging out like a cow's bag? Why are they for painting their faces, for stretching out their neck, and for putting of themselves into all the formalities which proud fancy leads them to? Is it because they would honor God? Is it because they would adorn the gospel? Because they would beautify religion and make sinners to fall in love with their own salvation? No. No, it is rather to please their lusts, to satisfy their wild and extravagant fancies. And I wish none doth it to stir up lust in others, to the end that they might commit uncleanness with them. I believe whatever is their end. He says, I don't know everybody's heart. I can't say why some of them wear what they wear. But he says, this is one of the great designs of the devil. And I believe also that Satan has drawn more into the sin of uncleanness by the spangling show of fine clothes than he could possibly have drawn into it without them. I wonder what it was of old was called the attire of an harlot. Certainly, it could not be more bewitching and tempting than are the garments of many professors this day. That was written in the late 1600s. This is an issue that God's people deal with in every generation. Dear sisters, dear brothers, Jesus Christ has died upon Calvary to draw us to Himself as His holy bride. And He wants everything about our lives to show that we love and live to please our bridegroom. He's poured out His grace that we might love Him fervently and do what He calls us to. Here is the command of God. May we take it to our hearts, honor Him with it, and as we gather as His children, may the men pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And may the sisters adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, covering themselves with good works. Amen.